You're new with us this morning. We are in a series on the book of Revelation. As we've talked about it, we've talked in terms of the book of Revelation. Revelation means an unveiling. And though this is often viewed as a very confusing book, and often for good reason, at the heart of it, God is unveiling. He's revealing something to us so that we can be encouraged. And so each week as we dive into Revelation, we're coming with that purpose to see what He has for us. Let's pray together and then we'll read and dive in. Let's pray. Our magnificent and holy God, You are seated in heaven even now. And angels and elders bow before You. The four living creatures cry out, "Holy, holy, holy." There are myriads upon myriads of angels singing Your praise. And this morning together, we are gathered together that we might sing Your praise and hear Your word as well. Lord, we have hearts that are often stunted in their ability to give honor to You. Our sense of awe is often dimmed, but we stand before You an utterly worthy and holy and majestic God. So show Yourself to us again, even now this morning through Your word. Lead us to deeper worship, to deeper love for You and honor for Your name. And we ask it in the name of our great Savior, the Lamb who was slain, who rose again, Jesus. Amen. Romans chapter 10, we're going to start in verse 1 and we'll read through chapter 11, verse 14. And then I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven, wrapped in a cloud, with a rainbow over his head and his face like the sun, his legs like pillars of fire. He had a little scroll open in his hand, and he set his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land. And he called out with a loud voice like a lion roaring. And when he called out, the seven thunders sounded. And when the seven thunders had sounded, I was about to write, but I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said. Do not write it down." And the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and what is in it, the earth and what is in it, and the sea and what is in it, that there would be no more delay. But that in the days of the trumpet call to be sounded by the seventh angel, the mystery of God would be fulfilled, just as announced to His servants, the prophets. And then the voice that I had heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll, and he said to me, "Take and eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must prophesy about many peoples and nations, languages and kings." And then I was given a measuring rod like a staff. And I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations. They will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from his mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying. And they have power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire. When they have finished their testimony, the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some of the peoples and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw Him. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake and a tenth of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Some of you are fans of the podcast Serial. It's now in its second season, but first season of Serial, which I was hooked on, it tells the story over about 10 or 12 episodes. It tells the story of a guy named Adnan Syed, who back in the late 90s was convicted of killing his girlfriend. And the podcast is looking back now at the trials, trying to figure out if he got a fair trial, if he was really at fault. There's a lot of mystery involved in a lot of angles about the trial. And he ultimately was convicted, and he was given a sentence of life in prison plus 30 years. The girlfriend, her name is Hai Lee. And if you followed Serial, you know, in the last couple of weeks, they've come back out with a few episodes of updates because the case has been reopened, and in large part through the investigation that went on in for the Serial podcast. And it hinges around whether or not his lawyer did everything she should have done as a responsible lawyer to attend to possible witnesses. And one of those witnesses was another girl from their class. Her name was Asia McLean. And Asia claims that on the day when the murder happened and the time frame when it was supposed to have happened, that she was at the public library and she was having a conversation with Adnan during that time. But she was not brought to testify during the original trial. And that's the source of, was there a miscarriage of justice? And they've reopened the case. Now, here's what might happen. If they decide, they've gone through hearings to decide whether or not to bring it back up for trial again. If they decide to go forward and do that, based on what this now grown woman has to say about that very fateful day in the life of Adnan and Hey, then he might be set free from prison. He might be proven innocent. He might be released. All of this hinges for him on one witness, on somebody who has something to say of such incredible importance that it can change now the course of his life. And our passage this morning is also about witness and about the power of witness and the call to witness. Just as Asia McLean sits in this place where she has something to say that can change his world, we read this morning about those in these chapters who are called to witness to the presence of God and the power of that witness. So we're going to look this morning a little bit about what these passages have to tell us about what it means to be witnesses to Christ. We're going to look at three things: the source of witness, the call to witness, and then the power for witness. Okay, those three things: the source, the call, and then the power for witness. This passage, if you were here last week, Jeremiah preached on the seven trumpets, which you see in chapter 8 and 9, and then at the end of 11. And this scene that we're talking about today takes place in this interim between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. And if you back up a number of weeks, you remember there were seven seals. And between the opening of the sixth seal and the opening of the seventh seal, in Revelation chapter 7, there is this picture of the multitude from every tribe and tongue and nation that was being called to become the people of God. It's this interlude. And this is a parallel interlude. Before the final trumpet and the final call of judgment comes, there is this picture of witness. That's what John has to tell us about. First, the source of witness. In good Revelation style, it is Revelation is sort of like a big, colorful, gaudy tattoo. That is, if you imagine, there. In fact, some of you will know Flannery O'Connor, Southern short story writer. She's got a story called Parker's Back, and in the midst of this story, Parker goes and he gets this picture of Jesus in this kind of apocalyptic scene tattooed all over his back. And it's the source of like this incredible religious tension in the story. But think about Revelation. It's dragons. It is beasts coming from the sea. It is this huge imaginative world giving us metaphor and symbol for what God is doing and revealing. And here we have, in the midst of this, the picture of an angel who comes and plants his mighty feet, one on the ocean and one on the land. Look what it says about this, this mighty angel. He comes, and the language here is reminiscent of the first couple chapters of Revelation, where it talks about the power of God and where it speaks of the power of Jesus, because it talks about him having, he's wrapped in a cloud, which is the way God is often described. He's got a rainbow over his head. Remember the rainbow that encircles God's throne earlier in Revelation. His face was like the sun, the brightness that it said Jesus' face had. His legs were like pillars of fire, and he comes with this little scroll. He steps down in power. Now, keep in mind of the realms being mentioned. There's the earth. There's the sea. He reaches up with a hand to pray towards heaven. It is a picture of God sending his word down that covers all of creation. He stands there bridging everything, and he holds in his hand a little scroll. Everything in Revelation has got, I don't want to say highly debated. there's lots of room for people struggling with how do we interpret these things. Some who see that little scroll, they see it as maybe just a revelation of what's happening in chapters 10 and 11. But I think maybe more of what's going on here is, remember that Jesus, the risen Lamb, has just spent a few chapters breaking the seven seals on a scroll. And maybe what's happening here is this scroll is that very scroll. And remember the path of that scroll. God the Father has the scroll in his hand. They call out to heaven, is there anyone who's worthy to open the scroll? And Jesus steps forward looking like a lamb who had been slain. And the scroll is given to him, and he breaks it seal after seal. The revelation is given from God to his Son. And who does his Son give it to? To this mighty angel who brings it down to whom? Who brings it down to John. Because John hears his voice. He says, take the scroll. And he receives it. So there's this path of God's revelation coming from him all the way down to God's people. In the midst of this, where it says there are seven thunders that rumble. And this is just one of those almost asides in Scripture, where it's almost like the author is saying, like, here is something really interesting. Wouldn't you like to hear about this? I'm not going to tell you about it. Right? Because it says the seven thunders rumble, and then right before John writes down what it says, he hears the voice that says, don't write this down. What does that mean? I have no idea. And no one else does. And we will never know. Some think maybe what's going on here is that there was going to be greater delay before God brings the seventh trumpet in the final end, and that what's going on here is he's saying, no, there will be no more delay. But in any case, just as an aside, have you ever noticed that Scripture doesn't always answer all the questions we want it to? We bring lots of good questions, and sometimes it just sits silent. Because what does God give us in Scripture? Everything that he wants us to know about how to come to know and relate and be saved by him. He tells us everything he wants us to know, and often doesn't tell us many things that we would just love to know. But here he tells John and us exactly what we do need revealed when he goes on to speak about this scroll. He takes the scroll, and what does he do with it? He opens it and he reads it. No, he is told to take it and to eat it. And as with almost every line in the book of Revelation, it is tapping back into Old Testament history. In Ezekiel chapter 3, Ezekiel receives the word of God as a scroll from God as well. God says to Ezekiel, he said to me, son of man, eat whatever you find here. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So I opened my mouth and he gave me the scroll to eat. And he said to me, son of man, feed your belly with this scroll that I give you and fill your stomach with it. And I ate it and it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. The picture here for Ezekiel and for John, he eats the scroll, God's revelation, His word to us, and it tastes sweet to him. Now, in the world of John and in the world of the Old Testament, there was no high fructose corn syrup, and there was no refined sugar. Like, the sweetest thing you would ever come across in your diet would be honey when you were lucky enough to find it. It was what you would long for. Give me some more of that sweetness. And that scroll, Scripture, is talked about this way in Psalm 19. Listen to the psalmist speak about the sweetness of God's Word. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. They are to be desired, more to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey, the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. They are sweeter than honey. Psalm 119, verse 103, how sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. That's what John is taking in. He says, God, every word that comes from you is sweetness to us because it is the revelation of you, our God. And we hear more, right? Because he's told that when he takes it in, that it is going to be sour in his stomach. Is that a failing of the word of God? No. But what is the word that is being revealed to him? It's a word of woe and of judgment. And it is one of those hard revealings of God. And some commentators also say that maybe some of the sourness is that he knows he's going to be preaching this to a world that is going to be resistant to the message that he has to bring. So the revelation itself, in that it comes from God, is sweet, but he is being called into a difficult road. And as we'll see, all witnesses of God are also called into a difficult road. Verse 11 of chapter 10, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And there's a part of this that is going to entail suffering and bitterness for him. So what does John do? He takes in the word. And I think what we have here is really just a simple but very graphic picture of how badly we need, in following God, to take his word and take it in at that kind of deep level. John was not a salesman. Here's the product of the week. Let me tell you how great it is. Here's the infomercial. Buy this at the end. I'm going to go on and sell something else. I was reminded this week, probably you had to read this at some point in your high school journey, but the play Death of a Salesman by Arthur Miller. Willie Loman is the main character of this, and he's this aging salesman whose career has just been bumpy. His career, his marriage, everything is failing all around him, and he talks perpetually about how glorious it is to be a salesman. All of this centers around his call to be a salesman. But if you remember from that story, being a salesman for him, it involves carrying these heavy bags. It involves all kinds of travel in New England. What did Willie Loman sell? We don't know. We're never told. Because in Arthur Miller's play, it doesn't matter. Willie Loman was a salesman whose life was falling apart. But John reminds us that what's in the bag matters enormously. We're not just out hawking the convenient verses of God that we find in the Bible. We're not just slapping Bible bumper stickers on people's lives. And we're not simply trying to sell Jesus to people. We're not salesmen. What are we? John says we are witnesses. What do witnesses do? They speak about that which they know. John's told this, and he takes a scroll and he ingests it. And it changes him. If we are going to be people who are witness to God as well, then it's got to become that close for us as well. And God's Word has got to become that sweet to us as well. We share out of what we have taken in. Liz and I, years ago, had a pastor that said, you know, if you are going to share Jesus with other people, if you're going to live this Christian life, you'd better be smoking what you're selling. And that's the only time I've been able to like work that into a sermon. But that is what John is saying, right? I'm not giving you something out here. I'm giving you something that's been taken in. That he's that closely tied to the word that he is proclaiming, that he's taken God's word inside. So he is, so the source of witness is God bringing this down to us. But here also is a call to witness. Now we basically already said that with John. John takes the scroll from the angel. He is called into this position of prophesying, of witnessing to the world. Now, is that call for John only? No, it's not. Because the readers of Revelation take what John says, and it gets worked out in our own lives, and it's meant to be shared with others. And not only that, this is what's going on in chapter 11 with the two witnesses. Okay, look over with me in verse 11. Again, lots of different interpretive opinions on this chapter. There's one commentator that said about chapter 11, verses 1 through 14, that they are universally recognized as difficult to interpret. Thank you. I found it to be so too. There are some who think that these two witnesses are actual literal figures who are going to appear sometime before the physical return of Jesus. You can imagine there's much to maybe commend that interpretation. But I think as I've dug into this, there are others, and I think this is more in line with what John's doing, that these two witnesses represent the church, the whole church, in its role to witness, its role right now to witness. These two witnesses are called two olive trees. He's hearkening back to an image from Zechariah chapter 4, where in God's temple there appear these two olive trees that stand for two of the figures in Israel's history, Zerubbabel, who's a ruler of Israel at the time, and Joshua, high priest. So that's the Zechariah background. But here they're called olive trees, and what do you notice what else they're called? They're also called lamps, right? Lampstands. Well, earlier in Revelation, we've seen the lampstands stand for God's churches. So pages and pages and pages, sort of summary here, I think one helpful way to see it, is that the olive trees were often a symbol of God's people in the Old Testament, and here in Revelation, lampstands are a symbol of God's people here in the New Testament times. These two witnesses represent the church as witness to the world. It speaks about time here. Again, time in Revelation is highly symbolic. He speaks about them being giving witness for 42 months. It also speaks of 1,260 days, which is 42 months when you take a solar calendar, 42 months in the world of Revelation. All of this equals 3.5 years. Later in Revelation, you'll hear a time period of a time and times and half a time. That's the same amount of time here. All roughly, in the words of Revelation, about 3.5 years, which is also not a literal time period, but it is a definite time period. And what I found most convincing is that these years being described, this time of witness, is actually representative of the whole period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second. Okay, so just let that land for a second. These witnesses are witnessing to Christ between the time he came and when he comes again, which is the time in which the church witnesses to Christ, ever since he first came until he comes again. In other words, 1260 days, we live in this period. We live in this time of witness. And we, because we are a part of the church, are called as a church and as individuals to be a part of the witness that God has called his people to. Remember what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1 before he ascends to heaven after his first coming. He looks at his disciples and he says, "You shall be my witnesses." And John is his witness. And these two witnesses are his witness. And we are called to be his witnesses as well. Okay, so if that's true, what does it mean for us to be living in the time of chapter 11? What does it mean for us to be living in the midst of a life of witness? Okay, there's a narrow definition of witness, the way we use it and rightly uses it, as verbal testimony. What do witnesses do? They speak about what they have seen. That's what Asia McLean is going to do on the witness stand. She's going to speak about what she knows. And John is told to speak about what he knows. And we are called to speak about Christ and who he is. There's also a broader definition of witness that I think is also helpful. And here's kind of my gloss here. The witness in the broader sense is living out the reality of Christ's kingship in every area of life. A life of witness is living out the reality of God's kingship in every area of life. You are not witnessing simply when you're telling someone the facts about the gospel of Jesus, though you are. You are living and giving witness to God's kingdom when you do your work with integrity in order to honor God. When you love even when it is difficult. When you step in faithfully to those hard places of life, you are giving witness to the God whose life you have based your the God whom you have based your life on. That is a life of witness. Jeremiah and Rebecca. Thomas, I didn't tell him I was going to use it for an illustration. They're house hunting. Okay, maybe you've been through the house hunting process. You remember what happens? You go to a house, you walk in with the realtor. Okay, here's the entryway. And then you go off to the side and you think, okay, here's a room with a large table with chairs around it. You know, if you're an alien coming down to the planet, you could go and examine that and determine some things, right? People must gather here. They have meals here. You walk into the kitchen and there is a stove and an oven and an island, and you immediately think, as a person looking at the house, it's a kitchen. We all know what a kitchen is. We all know what a dining room is. You walk into the next room and there are chairs and sofas all pointed around the TV screen up on a wall. We know what happens here. People watch TV, right? Each of those rooms was arranged in such a way and furnished in such a way that it is meant to accomplish a certain task. The dining room is where the family shares their meals and enjoys time together around the table. The kitchen is where the food is cooked and where so many conversations about life happen. Family room is where a family gathers together and enjoys entertainment. It's centered around a purpose. So think about it this way. As witnesses, we all witness to something. The furniture of our life, for all of us, is oriented in some direction. It's put together in such a way that something happens here with my life. How are we furnishing our lives? What are they directed towards? If somebody walked into the room of your life, they would say, ah, this is a kitchen. This is a living room. This is a life that is bent towards the service and love of God. Or this is a life that has been arranged for something else. Or maybe just a room that's a mess. There's a sofa and a TV over here. In the other corner, there's a little hot plate and a microwave. And over there, there's a sink. And there is no order to it because we're trying to orient our lives around everything. John and the witnesses and we are called to spend lives, to have lives that are oriented around making God's kingdom revealed here. And don't misunderstand me. That doesn't mean doing religious things. That doesn't mean simply going to church and going to Bible studies. It means a life where you look at your career and think, how do I serve God faithfully here? How do I do my work with incredible integrity so that God is honored? And not just honored when I get to talk about my faith to someone over lunch, though that's important. But that somebody could look at my life and go, "This, the integrity with which he works or she works shows something about the integrity of God." When somebody examines our family life, what does it mean that is brought under the picture of a life that is oriented towards giving witness to God? That we have aspirations for our kids that are greater than self-actualization. That we see that however much we might rightly value education, and we should, that the end result for our children is not simply that we want them to be well-educated, financially secure, and healthy and happy. Those might all be good things, but they're not enough. Instead, a family that is oriented around the truth of the Savior, that you want above all else for your kids to come to know Jesus as well, for the reality of the gospel to be played out in their life and handed on to the next generation. For a mom who's at home, maybe, if that's your calling in life, simply that your house is clean enough so that if anybody pops in, you don't have to feel embarrassed. That's aiming too low. But a life where you are giving yourself in service to your children, to your husband, to the other things God brings in your life, to maybe if you're at home, He's given you time and freedom to serve in all kinds of ways that you wouldn't be able to if you had a job you had to go out to each week. If you're a student, it is not simply to make an A and do as little work as possible, or even to do as much work as possible so that you can have the stellar resume when you go off to college that Harvard is going to be saying, what would do we have to do to bring this young woman or young man here? Because in all our history, we have never gained someone like this, right? You know, we laugh, but we're all polishing our resumes. Is that a high enough aspiration for the people of God? Or do we want to be students who honor God in the way we study, who look around at the world and see untold wonders of a world that has been created by God, that is rich and is beautiful, that can plumb the depths of mathematics and understand how God rules and undergirds this world, who cares enough about seeing creation to be able to understand it because it gives majesty to God? Because, kids that come to see the wonder of the world that God has given us. You see, that's better than make good grades. And it's better than have a successful career. And it's better than try to have enough free time that we can entertain ourselves to death. That we want to take the good gifts that God has given us and enjoy them and give glory to Him and use them rightly, and not let them master and use us. When somebody walks into the house of your life, how and mine, how is it arranged? You see, we are called to give witness to the reality of the kingdom, to the goodness of Christ. Very briefly, last thing, the power for witness. There's a lot of suffering in this passage, right? Let me highlight a couple things. In the first two verses of chapter 11, before the two witnesses appear, John is instructed to take a measuring rod and measure the temple, which is an echo, again, from the last number of chapters in the book of Ezekiel. What's going on here? The temple here represents not a physical temple in Jerusalem. But remember how the New Testament consistently talks, one of the metaphors it consistently uses for the people of God. We are God's new temple. God dwells by His Spirit in us, His people. When John is being told to measure the temple here, he's giving us a graphic picture, another representation of the people of God who are measured, who God has His eye on, who are cared for, and who are whole. Now, that is meant to give us a picture of the security that we have in Christ. He knows us, we are His people, and He has us. Now, at the very same time, John is saying, here's a picture of the fact that God has you, and He will take you home to the end. And during this life that we live between the coming of Christ and His return, there is going to be a lot of suffering. And in fact, many of you will suffer to the point of death, giving witness to Christ in this world. Because what happens to the two witnesses after their time of witness? They're killed. The world kills them and lays them out in the street for 3.5 days. You know, don't picture a slain head of state who's lying in state as a way to be honored. In the ancient world, if you were unburied, that was a sign of contempt. That was a sign of curse. It says, if you notice there, it says they wouldn't let them be buried. What is the world doing? They're throwing a party and mocking them. That's what happens after this time of witness. Is that the end of the story? 3.5 days, and resurrection. Class, who else was resurrected in the Bible? Just as we followed Jesus, who went through suffering to death and was raised in glory, we have a picture here of what Paul speaks about in Romans 15, that one day we will be raised again as well, in the body, never to be killed again, uncorruptible, imperishable. This is a picture of God's people being raised at the end. I don't understand all the symbolism that's going on here, but I do know that at the end of the day, what happens to God's people? Resurrection life. So when he calls us into this life of witness, we should expect that there is much about it that is going to be very difficult. And we have brothers and sisters in other parts of the world right now that are suffering greatly because they are bearing witness. And who knows, maybe that will feel more like what it means to bear witness here in years to come. That's not prophecy, that's just reflection. Who knows what God will bring our way? Is God true? Will he take care of us? Yes. Yes. Is our faith under assault right now? Yes. How? A world of entertainment? Of having everything we need at the snap of a finger? Of, for many of us, comfort that most people who've ever lived on the earth have never tasted? In the ways it just draws us in and closes our eyes and we settle back on the sofa. And I'm not talking about you, I'm talking about me, right? Even now, the call to witness, there are things that fight against us. But what is Jesus saying here? Wake up, this is the world that we live in. He has brought us his word. We stand and live in the midst of a world that is darkened because it does not know Christ, and yet he's given his word of hope to us that we might be witnesses to the world around us. That's actually what gets us out of bed in the morning. That's actually what turns our eyes back when we're spiraling down and depressed again or just wrapped up in ourselves. We serve our God. And his call in our life is so much greater than simply having our nose in lesser callings. So this power for witness comes from the fact that we're his measured temple, we're his people, and he has us in the promise of resurrection. Let me just close with a quote from Eugene Peterson, his book on Revelation. The contribution of the revelation to the work of witness is not instruction, telling us how to make a coherent apology for the faith, but it is imagination, strengthening the spirit with images that keep us steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Instruction in witness is important, but courage is critical, for it takes place in pitched battle. And that's what Revelation is trying to do for us. It is trying to breathe into us courage. Because God is on his throne. Because Jesus is coming back. Because no matter how hard things are or may become, Christ, we've said it before, what does Revelation teach us? Jesus wins. And he's going to take care of us, his people. And he has a calling to be witnesses for us right now. Let's pray. Father, we pray that we would hear your call to us to witness to you, that our words might give glory to you, that our lives might shine with the beauty of Christ. We might give ourselves to showing forth your good kingdom to this world. And Lord, we confess that we lose sight of that in the blink of an eye, and we settle for such smaller things. Would you lift our eyes again? Would you remind us of your majesty? Would you remind us of the incredible privilege it is to give witness to you, the one who shed his blood that we might live? And we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.